to surfeit the soul, which was beloved before this surfeit, is to engulf oneself in the joy of creatures. The first degree of harm springs from this, that is, backsliding, a blunting of the mind in relation to God, darkening of God's goods, just as a cloud darkens the air and prevents the sun's illumination. By the very fact that a spiritual person rejoices in something and gives rein to the appetites and trifles, his relationship with God is darkened and his intellect clouded. This is what the Divine Spirit teaches in the Book of Wisdom. Contact with vanity and trifles and the use of them obscures good things, and the inconstancy of the appetite overturns and perverts the sense and judgment that is without malice. Wisdom 4:12. The Holy Spirit teaches by this that although the intellect is without the thought of any malice, joy in these trifles and concupiscence for them is alone sufficient to produce the first degree of this harm, dullness of mind and darkness of judgment in understanding truth and judging well of each thing as it is in itself. If a man gives way to concupiscence or joy about temporal goods, his sanctity and keen judgment will be insufficient to prevent this injury. God therefore warned us through Moses, "Do not receive gifts that blind even the prudent." Exodus 23:8. This admonition was directed toward those who are to be judges, since their judgment must be clear and alert, which would not be the case if they were to covet and rejoice in gifts. Similarly, God commanded Moses to appoint as judges those who abhorred avarice, that their judgment would not be blunted by gratification of the passions. Exodus 18:21. He speaks not merely of a lack of desire, but of the abhorrence of avarice. To enjoy perfect protection from the emotion of love, a person must maintain this abhorrence and defend himself from one contrary by means of another. The reason the prophet Samuel was always so upright and enlightened a judge is, as he asserted in the Book of Kings, that he never accepted a gift from anyone. 1 Kings 12:3. The second degree of this privation, harm issues from the first. It is disclosed in the passage already quoted. He was surfeited, grew fat and spread out. Deuteronomy 32:15. Accordingly, this second degree is dilution of the will in temporal things and in a way that involves even greater liberty. This consists in making little of joy and pleasure in creatures, in not being afflicted about it, nor considering it to be so serious a matter. The next of this injury is the rein that is given to joy in the beginning. For in giving way to it, the soul grew fat, as is indicated in Exodus, and that fatness of joy and appetite diluted the will and made it reach out more toward creatures. Many kinds of serious harm are the consequence, for this second degree causes a withdrawal from spiritual exercises and the things of God, and a lack of satisfaction in these exercises because of the pleasure found in other things and the surrender to many imperfections, trifles, joys, and vain pleasures. When consummated, this second degree takes away entirely the spiritual practices to which the individual was accustomed and causes him to seek worldly things with his own mind and all his longing. Those in the second degree not only possess darkened intellects and judgment in the understanding of truths and justice, as those in the first, but they are now extremely weak, lukewarm, and careless in knowing and practicing true judgment. Isaiah affirms this in these words: "They all love gifts and allow themselves to be carried away by retributions, and they do not judge the orphan, and the widow's cause does not come to them and their attention." Isaiah 1:23. This attitude did not exist without their fault, especially when duty was incumbent upon them by their office. Those who have reached this degree are not without malice, as are those in the first degree. Thus they gradually turn from justice and virtue, because their will reaches out more and more into affection for creatures. The trait of those in this second degree is extremely lukewarmness in spiritual matters and carelessness about them, the observance of them through mere formality, force, or habit, rather than through love. The third degree of this privative harm is the complete abandonment of God. The individual grows careless about the observance of God's law in order to attend to worldly goods, and allows himself to fall into mortal sins through covetousness. This third degree is indicated in the next assertion of the passage from Exodus: "He forsook God his Maker." Deuteronomy 32:15. This degree includes all those who are so engrossed in the things, riches, and affairs of this world that they care nothing about the fulfillment of the obligations of God's law. Forgetful and sluggish about matters pertinent to their salvation, they become much more alive and astute in the things of the world, so much so that Christ in the Gospel calls them children of this world. He says they are more prudent and keen in their affairs than are the children of light in theirs. Luke 16:8. Thus in the affairs of God they are nothing, and in those of the world they are everything. These precisely are the greedy. Their appetite and joy is already so extended and dispersed among creatures, and with such anxiety, that they cannot be satisfied. The more their appetite and thirst increases, the further they regress from God, the fount which alone can satisfy them. God himself refers to these individuals through Jeremiah: "They have abandoned me, the fount of living water, and dug for themselves leaking cisterns that cannot hold water." Jeremiah 2:13. The reason for this dissatisfaction is that creatures do not slake the thirst, but rather intensify it. These greedy persons fall into thousands of kinds of sins out of love for temporal goods, and the harm they suffer is indeterminable. David says of them in Psalm 72, it's in Latin, transierunt in affectum cordis. The fourth degree of this privation harm is noted in the final statement of the text: "and departed from God his Savior." Deuteronomy 32:15. This is the degree into which the avarice ones we just mentioned fall. The avariciousness of man, because of temporal goods, is uncertain about setting his heart on God's law, and consequently his will, memory, and intellect wander far from God, and he forgets him, as though he were not his God at all. The reason is that he has made for himself gods out of money and temporal goods. Saint Paul indicates this in declaring that avarice is a form of idolatry. Colossians 3:5. Those who are in this fourth degree forget God and deliberately turn their heart, which should be centered on him, to money, as though they had no other God. We find in this fourth degree those who are unhesitant about ordaining divine and supernatural things to temporal things as to gods. They should do just the contrary. They should direct the temporal to God. If they take him to their God, for their God, as is right. Wicked Balaam belongs in this category, for he sold the grace God had given him. Numbers 22:32. Also Simon Magus, by contriving to buy God's grace, he thought of putting a monetary value on it. In Acts 18:18-19, he put higher value on money because he thought he could find someone who would esteem money more by selling grace. Many today, in various ways, belong to the category of this fourth degree. Out there in the world, their reason darkened through covetousness in spiritual matters. They serve money and not God, and they are motivated by money rather than by God, and they give first consideration to the temporal price and not to the divine value and reward. In countless ways, they make money their principal God and goal and give it credence to God, their ultimate end. Likewise, included in the category of this last degree are all those miserable souls who value earthly goods as their God and are so enamored of them that they do not hesitate to sacrifice their lives when they observe that this God of theirs undergoes some temporal loss. They despair and commit suicide for wretched reasons and demonstrate with their own hands the miserable reward that comes from such a God, since there is nothing to hope for from him. He gives despair and death, and anyone whom he does not pursue right up to death, the ultimate injury, dies from living in the affliction of anxieties and many other miseries. He does not permit gladness to enter their hearts, nor any earthly goods to be profitable to them. Insofar as they are afflicted about money, they are always paying the tribute of their hearts to it. They cling to it until the final calamity of just perdition, as the wise man warns, riches are hoarded to the harm of their owner. Ecclesiastes 5:12. Belonging to this fourth degree are those of whom Saint Paul says, for joy in possessions ultimately drags man down even to these evils. Romans 1:28. But even they to whom less harm comes should be pitied greatly, since, as we affirmed, this joy causes the soul to fall far back in the way of God, as David declares, "Do not fear when a man becomes rich. Do not be envious, thinking that he has an advantage over you. For when he dies, he will take nothing with him, nor will his glory and joy descend with him." Psalm 48. Chapter 20 of Book 3. The spiritual man must exercise great care that his heart and joy do not become attached to temporal goods. He must fear lest small attachments, through a gradual increase, will become great ones. Great things can come from little things, and what is small in the beginning can be immense in the end, just as a spark is enough to set a mountain on fire, and even the whole world. James 3:5. And he should never assure himself that since his attachment is small, he will break away from it in the future if he does not do so immediately. If he has not the courage to uproot it when it is small and in the first stages, how does he think and presume he will have the ability to do so when it becomes greater and more deeply rooted? Especially since our Lord affirms in the Gospel that he who is unfaithful in little things will also be unfaithful in the great. Luke 16:10. He who avoids small attachments will not fall into greater ones. But there is serious harm in little matters, since through them the enemy has passed beyond the enclosure and wall around the heart. And as the saying goes, once begun, half done. Accordingly, David warns us that even though riches abound, we must not set our heart upon them. Psalm 61. Even if a man does not free his heart of joy in temporal goods for God and for the sake of his obligation to strive after perfection, he ought to do so on account of the resulting temporal advantages proceeding from the spiritual ones. By dismissing joy over temporal goods, he is not only delivered from the pestiferous kinds of harm we mentioned in the preceding chapters, but in addition, he acquires the virtues of liberty. Liberality is one of God's principal attributes and can in no way coexist with covetousness. Moreover, he acquires liberty of spirit, clarity of reason, rest, tranquility, peaceful confidence in God, and in his will, the true cult and homage of God. He obtains more joy and recreation in creatures through the dispossession of them. He cannot rejoice in them if he beholds them with possessiveness, for this is a care which, like a bond, fastens the spirit to earth and does not allow it freedom of heart. In detachment from things, he acquires a clear knowledge of them, so that he has a better understanding of both natural and supernatural truths concerning them. His joy, consequently, in these temporal goods, is far different from that joy of one who is attached to them, because he receives advantages and amelations from them. The satisfaction he finds in these goods harmonizes with their truth, whereas that of the attached man is in accord with what is false in them. he is gratified by the best in them. The attached man, by the worst, he rejoices in their substance. The man who is sensibly attached to them rejoices in their accidents. The senses cannot grasp or attain to more than the accident, whereas the spirit purged of the clouds and appearances of accident penetrates the truth and value of things, which is the object of the spirit. Joy clouds the judgment like a mist, for there can be no voluntary joy over creatures without voluntary possessiveness, just as there can be no joy insofar it is a passion, unaccompanied by habitual possessiveness of heart. The denial and purgation of such joy leaves the judgment as clear as the air when the vapors vanish. He then, whose joy is unpossessive of things, rejoices in them all, as though he possessed them all. Another, beholding them with a possessive mind, loses the satisfaction of them all in general. Inasmuch as one has nothing in his heart, he possesses them, as St. Paul states, with great liberty. Another, in so far as he possesses them with attachment, neither nor possesses anything. Rather, his heart is held by them, and he suffers as a captive. As many are the joys that he longs to uncover in creatures, so many will necessarily be the straits and afflictions of his attached and possessed heart. Cares are no molestation to the detached man, neither in prayer nor outside of it. And thus, losing no time, he easily stores up an abundance of spiritual good. Yet the other spends all his time going to and fro about the snare to which his heart is tied and attached. And even with effort, he can hardly free himself for a short while from this snare of thought and joy over the object of his attached heart. At the first movement of joy toward things, the spiritual person ought to repress it with remembrance of the principle we are following. There is nothing worthy of a man's joy save the service of God and the procurement of his honor and glory in all things. His use of things should be directed to this and turned away from vanity, and exclude concern for his own satisfaction and consolation.